Open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, we will speak of Abraham today, or at least we will come to Abraham, be introduced a little bit to him, the very latter part of chapter 11. We'll be looking at the second half, or the second two-thirds of the revelation of God in Genesis chapter 11. Verses 10 through 32. Let's pray and then we'll consider the Word of God. Our Father, we do thank You as we are reminded of Abraham, of Your faithfulness. Lord, we are reminded of his faith, but we are reminded that he had a faith that believed You are and that You are the rewarder of those who seek You. Lord God, may the faith which marked Abraham mark us today. That we would be those who would listen to the word and calling of God. That we would prize Your revelation above all things. That, Lord, we would realize what a privilege it is that we can know Your truth as You revealed Yourself through the word. And, Father, that You have given us the Spirit that we might understand the things that have been given to us by You. And so, Father, encourage our faith as we would read this section of Scripture out of Genesis. Lord God, remind us of Your faithfulness above all things, of Your greatness, and of Your grace. For Lord, when it is all said and done, it is not so much what we believe, but who You are. And so God, may You be exalted in our minds and in our hearts. May we see You for what You are, and may we understand who we are as those who must lean and look to You for all our good and all our gladness. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 10, we're going to read through one of those wonderful passages of Scripture that I'm sure some of you have memorized in your Bible memory work. These are the generations of Shem. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. And Arpachshad lived 35 years, and he became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. And Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. And Eber lived 34 years, and he became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years, and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. And Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and he became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. What have we seen up to this point? This is Genesis chapter 11. We've come and we finished reading now up to Genesis chapter 12. And there'll be a great difference in the narratives from here on out. But what have we seen up to this point? And it might be profitable for us to remember where we've been in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. We have seen from the very beginning a great God who created all things good. We have seen a great God graciously determined to bless His creation by supplying them with everything needful for life, every blessing that they need, including the blessing of His own presence and nearness to them. We have seen this great God directing them to what is their good and their blessing. We have seen man, on the other hand, as we have gone through these first 11 chapters, despising the blessing and the will of his Creator. We have seen man himself distrusting the goodness and the wisdom of God. We have seen man reaching for what God has told him not to reach for. We have seen man determining what he decides is for his own good and losing in the seeking of those things all blessing and favor with God. That is what we've seen. We have seen the avalanche of sin that has resulted from the self-will of man. We have seen sin itself escalating from the taking of a fruit and eating it to the homicide of a brother, to an overpouring vengeance of a Lamech, and to the whole-scale departure of a whole generation in which every intention of the thought of every single individual was only evil continuously. Such that the avalanche of sin so much that indeed the race itself, but for eight, was drowned under the judgment of the flood. We have seen that even out of the flood itself, that man himself was not washed of that foul sin of rebellion and self-will. We see that even as God pronounces blessing upon man out of the flood, upon Noah and his sons, that indeed God still recognizes that the intent of man is still evil from his youth. That sin still abides. Sin still continues. And then in that awful reminder, we see the deliverer himself, Moses, falling passed out drunk in his own tent, naked before his own son, Ham. We see there, from there, that even the blessing of God continues, but man himself, instead of spreading out according to the calling of God for his own blessing, digs in his heels in the land and plains of Shinar. And then again, that attempt to establish his own destiny, determine his own self-will, and to reach for what God tells him not to, he seeks to set up his realm in heaven and on earth by building himself a city for himself, getting a name for himself, and building a tower, as it were, into heaven. And what does God do? God judges, confuses, disperses, and scatters the race. Out of the midst of all of this, out of the midst of this ruthless and rootless determination of man to be the arbiter of his own destiny, be the determiner of his own good, to, as it were, shake his fist at God, we see in the midst of that gracious God who has given all things to man continues to pour out grace even in the face of sin and even on the heels of judgment. That indeed sin does not have the last word. And even God's judgments, it appears, through Genesis 11, are still mitigated by His grace. Adam and Eve are clothed. Cain is put with a mark upon him. The race that survives the flood itself is blessed and told to go on. And even the rebellion of man in building the tower is an act of grace on God's part, restraining them from their collective rebellion that would be to their own universal destruction. And so in the face of the goodness and the grace of God, in the face of the sin and judgment that men face, we see God Himself continuing to bless. But as we finished last Lord's Day, we saw the world of man scattered, confused, and displaced. And we would almost begin to ask at this point, having seen the constant refrain that we have seen even from the beginning, "What now, O Lord?" The world is in a world of hurt. It is a world that has just gone its own way. What is going to happen? Are you going to leave men scattered, confused, alienated from you and alienated from one another? What are you going to do? What is going to happen? We have seen basically, if we could find any lessons or come to some conclusions by the time we come to this section of Scripture that I read, and we ought to understand that humanity is without hope if individuals are without the living God. That basically, whether it is humanity individually or whether it's human society, it will disintegrate where the divine will is disregarded and divine mercy is not sought. That men without the blessing and intervention of God themselves will destroy themselves. So what will God do? We have seen basically a whole world in sin. We have seen it permeated. We have seen the effects of it. And so now we say, what now, O Lord? And the answer is given in introductory form. The answer is given in introductory form at the end of chapter 11 here in verses 10 through 32. You say it's not a very impressive introduction to God's response to the universal sinfulness and need of men. Men are in a world of hurt. How is God going to save and restore them? Well, I tell you this. I'll put it in just a two-heading nutshell for you. God has a plan for man, and God has a man for the plan. God has a plan for men, or for the man. And that's really verses 11 through 26. God has a plan. God has a plan. Even still in the face of the universal scattering and rebellion and resistance of man, God has a plan for man. And as always, God has a man for the plan. And we're introduced to that in verses 27 through 32, the introduction to the patriarch through which he will bless the nations, Abraham. And so I want us to look at it that way. We have two records here, not LPs, not 45s. These are records. Records of generations. Notice verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Verse 27, now these are the records of the generations of Terah. And we want to look at those, and that is what I'm going to use. At least you take that structural outline as we come to look at this. Because we're going to be moving now, at least in the biblical history, from what is called the primeval history. The history of the world before the patriarchs. The history, really, of the whole world before the patriarchs in the time of the flood and the judgment of Babel. We're going to move to the time of the patriarchs. We're going to go from primeval history to patriarchal history, and this is the transition, these verses here. But I want us to profit from it, and if we thought we could might ever profit from a genealogy again, these are the challenging sections. Let me tell you, folks, there's not that many more, and not that many that are this long as we come to the rest of the Scriptures. But we will take them up. God has a plan for man. And that's what I want to take up in verses 10 through 26. In the face of all of this confusion, in the face of this scattering and the separation of man, God is still quietly, patiently, undramatically laying a line for the blessing of a race that will not be blessed in and of itself. And that is what we see. We're having a record here. And I want us to learn some lessons from the record, but I want you just to look at this record. As I read the record, did it sound familiar in any way to you? Did it sound like another record that we had earlier in the book of Genesis? Some of you said, no, it's all lost to me. I realize that. If you're studying it, it keeps it a little bit closer. Genesis chapter 5, a very similar record. A very similar record tracing the line of Adam through Seth all the way to Noah, where we have this similar refrain of certain men giving birth at a certain age and then having other sons and daughters and then living a certain period of time after that. We see that refrain just going on. It's a similar kind of lineage. And the lineage indeed that marked Adam all the way to Noah, we find a similarity now with the lineage from Shem to Abraham. And the inspired writer is wanting to put them together and link them. He wants to let us know that the flood has not interrupted the line of blessing. That the flood can't bury, it can't quench the purposes of God. Now I want us to look at this genealogy just runs in a certain sense with a relentless regularity all the way from Shem to Abram in verse 26. a couple of observations that I want to make that we might learn some lessons from this line. First of all, this, as we think that God has a plan for man, I want us to understand that this line is a line of purpose. This is a line of purpose. I call it a grace line. It is a grace line. It's a line of grace. It's a line of God's gracious purposes. Discern, as you look at this line of names that you will probably never remember except for maybe a few. Names that are maybe forgotten by their own relatives. But will you remember, and let this remind you, that in these names we see the relentless grace of God being outworked. The relentless grace of God. This line comes out of what? This line appears out of the desolation and judgment of the tower residents. It comes out of the scattering of nations, and we wonder what is going to happen. And all of a sudden, what surfaces for us is that God's line of purpose begins to come out again. It begins to come back before our view that God has a purpose, God has a plan, and He's still working out His grace. That we heard that God's last word to the tower builders is that I'm going to take the tower down. God has the last word. Men says, come, let us build bricks. Come, let us build a city and a tower. God says, let us come down and confuse men. God had the last word in judgment, but the last word of God is not judgment. There is another word here. And this is the word that is given to us in this line that comes from Shem all the way to Abram, that God still has a purpose. As He dismantles the scaffolding of human pride, we see God continuing to build a line of grace. And that even the sin of men, even the judgments of God Himself, are not going to interfere with His purposes to bless men. It is an amazing thing, and this is really what we see. This line of mercy is going to continue unbroken. That is the purpose. A flood of sin and a mountain of pride cannot overwhelm it nor undermine it. God determines still. We would wonder in the face of the judgment of the flood, what is going to happen to that generation of blessing that went from Adam through Shem to Noah? Is it all going to be buried there? But again, after the waters dry up from the earth, then God Himself pronounces blessing upon men. And God continues now through the flood to bless. The line is not broken. The flood cannot do it. And neither indeed can the judgment of the tower. Notwithstanding, you see, folks, as we just look at this line of names, notwithstanding the human rebellion of our first parents, notwithstanding the rebellion of Cain and his kin, notwithstanding the rebellion of the race of men before the flood and the race of men in the days of the tower, notwithstanding all of the judgments that befell our first parents, Cain, and that generation in the days of the flood, the line of mercy continues. Human sin, despite all that it can do, despite all of its damaging severity, cannot demolish the progress or the purposes of God to bless. This is what we are reminded of. We see the line of blessing surfacing, and we understand again that the purposes of God are relentless. But look at something else as we would think of all these names and just think again what is happening here. This is a line of election. This is a line of selection. This is a line that I might call a fine line. This is a fine line. This is a blessed line. You remember that we have heard these names before. Didn't we read about the generations of Shem before? Yeah, we did in chapter 10. In verse 21, we begin to hear about the sons of Noah, of Japheth and Ham and Shem. We learned in chapter 9 that it was Shem who was going to be the blessed of all the sons. And then we read about the sons of Shem in verses 21 through 31 of chapter 10. We read of Eber. We read of Arpachshad. We read of Shelah. We read of Eber. We read of Peleg. And we read again of this generation. But what happened to that line? That line runs right into the tower. The line breaks up, we're told, between Peleg and Joktan. the sons of Eber, and we are told of the line of Joktan. We don't know what happens to the sons of Peleg. We're just told that the earth is divided, and then we're just told of the spreading out of the line of Shem to be spreading out, and then it runs right into the Tower Judgment. It's a line not of grace, it's a line of disgrace. But as we come to chapter 11, and we begin to read of the line of Shem, again we come down to Eber in verse 16. Names that we have heard before all the way from 10 to 16. And then we read of Peleg. And it is through Peleg now that we begin to trace the line of Shem. And we trace the line of Shem through Peleg all the way down from verse 16 all the way to verse 26 to Abram, the man of blessing. We see that this is an elect line. We see that God Himself now, instead of just dealing just broadly with the sons of Shem, has determined Himself that through a particular man and through a particular family, He will bless men. He will be selective and elective. He will be sovereign in how He determines how He will dispense His mercy and His grace. This is what we see. The Lord is selective. The Lord is sovereign in His grace. His plan is carried out through those whom He chooses. That's what we understand about His plan. We're going to see that again. We're going to see it time again. He's going to choose Abraham. He's going to choose Isaac. He's going to choose Jacob over Esau. God is a God who, as He seeks to bless, He does it in a sovereign, selective, very fine way. That is what we ought to understand as we see this. We see now the line of blessing narrowing. We do not see blessing itself now just kind of just broadening out, but now narrowing because God has a purpose to save. And when He has a purpose to save, He will do it in a very unique and selective way. Third, I want us to notice this. It's a line of frailty. It's a weak line. Notice what is happening here, and maybe the thing that you would notice that is different between the genealogies in chapter 11 and the genealogies in chapter 5 is that people aren't living as long as they did in chapter 5. People aren't living 800 and 900 years. Oh, we read of Shem, who himself appears to live 600 years, but by the time we get to Nahor, he's living only 148. We read of Eber that he himself will live 464 years, but his son Peleg lives only half his days. And we begin to see this radical decline in the ages of men. Longevity of life, length of days, now is being sharply reduced. And we are reminded of the words of God Himself in the days before the flood in Genesis 6:3, that man, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, his days shall be 120 years. I'm shortening the span of life. It's not because of a climate change, folks. It's because of sin and the determination and the decree of God. And now we begin to see that decree beginning to take its effect in the lifespan of men. We begin to see the lifespan of men greatly reduced. And in fact, after the time of Jacob, who lives to be 147 years old, there is only one man who lives more than 120 years, and that's Aaron. And he does that by only 3 years. God has set a limit through which men cannot buck, but it's a limit that shows even the frailty of man and the weakness of man. Sin has not derailed the creation blessings, but it has eroded the length of days. And here is what we need to learn as we look at the line. This is the line through which God will accomplish His purposes. This is the purpose of God. The grace of God is relentless. The grace and the purposes of God are selective and elective. But will you notice the instruments through which He works? Weak and frail instruments. It is a weak and frail line through which the Lord Himself is going to accomplish all of His gracious and perfect purposes. How unimpressive these vessels and these instruments are. And we will see that throughout all of redemptive history. We will see that through all the accounts of Genesis, how weak and frail are the instruments through which He will bless men. Isn't that amazing? How that it seems that as it were, as you look at this thread of blessing, that if we really thought about it, we would say it's hanging as it were, it seems, and it is going through vessels that are so full of sin, so weak and frail, passing in days. And we wonder, how can the purposes of God get done? Sometimes we look at the church, and we look at the very nature and construction of the church, and we look at the vessels which make it up, and we wonder, how in the world will the purposes and pleasure of God ever get done through an instrument so weak and vile in the appearance of men, that is marked by human weakness and marked by human frailty? Will you understand, as we look at this whole line, they are all men like us. All frailty, all weakness, so will Abraham be, so will Isaac, so will Jacob, so will Joseph, so will all be who he uses. The Lord is pleased, the Lord is able, and why? So that all the glory and the accomplishment of the plan is not to man, but to God himself. That all the greatness of the glory of the power would be of him, that he would get all the glory and not we ourselves. This is what he's doing. I mean, it just seems like sometimes, doesn't it, that the very welfare of the church or the welfare of a people or a family just hangs by a slender thread of what our eyes can see of the instrumentality of man. But the reality is that the gracious purposes of God will use those instruments for his glory. Even will he use his Son who comes, as it were, out of glory in the weakness of a babe in the manger. In the weakness of a man who appears in the flesh, in the weakness, as it were, of the cross of Calvary, and in weakness, he will triumph. God is pleased to triumph and manifest his glory through the weakness of his instruments. That's, I think, part of the lesson. It's part of what we can gain here as we begin to see the days of man being shrunk due to his own sin. But even as man himself finds his days being eroded, the purposes of God are not. Nothing can cut into sin, nor judgment, nor frailty of man can cut into or erode the purposes and the plan of God to save. But notice something else. I call it a line of time. I call it a time line. The very words themselves, almost, there's no editorial comments in this genealogy like there were in chapter 5, where we would have this relentless pace, and then we'd have maybe a break where we would read maybe of an Enoch. But this one, this genealogy goes super fast, and our eyes are, the inspired writer in a sense wants us to run quickly through Shem all the way to Abram, that we might just see that this is indeed the line of blessing, the line of purpose of God's grace. But there's something that we can't forget in the midst of it, and it's something that we always have to learn, is that this line, though our eyes can run over it in probably 5 minutes, that it took hundreds of years to come to pass. It took generation after generation for it to come to pass. I can read it in just a moment and say, wow, look at the purposes of grace. How swiftly they fly. How fast God is afoot to take care of the issues of men. But will you notice how many generations this takes, at least 10 generations? Generation after generation, year after year, family after family. Genealogies and lineages are a pain to people who live for instant gratification and long for quick relief. Do it now. Do it now. We want to see your hand in our day. We want to see the blessing now. And will you notice that God himself, in terms of his purposes to recover the race of men, he himself, even for the establishment of the very beginning and foundation of that recovery of the race, will take 10 generations even to get to that man. And we say, where are the purposes of God? They're taking place all the time according to his time. And that is the challenge of faith. Abraham is going to have to learn that too, isn't he? He's going to have to learn the challenge of waiting on God and God's time. Beloved, so do we. So do we. God knows the right time.
Oh, why didn't you just all of a sudden bring that great seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent? Why not after the judgment and the scattering of men? Why not maybe on the heels? Why couldn't he have been Abraham's baby? Why couldn't have the deliverer been then? Why do we have to march through Isaac and through Jacob and through the life of Joseph and through the life of the Israelites and through Egypt and through the wilderness and through the days in Canaan and through the dispersion and through the regathering back? Why do we have to wait 2,000 years if you are the God who is going to recover a race? Why so long? And the scripture says, in the fullness of time, at the right time, at God's appointed time, he sent the Son, born of a woman, born under the law that he might redeem a lost people. God knows his time, folks. And our faith is to come and to rest under the God who is relentlessly, graciously, purposefully, sovereignly, wonderfully, through weak vessels, accomplishing all his will. Ours is to trust. Ours is to wait. Ours is to look as Abraham himself must have looked, even as he wandered in the wilderness himself. You see, this is the point. We don't like it in our age. We don't like to be patient. We don't like to wait for anything, not even the will and pleasure of God. I want it now. I want the trial done now. I want the issue done now. I want these things off my head now. No, God knows. God knows best in every single thing. If he knows how to carry out the whole purposes of the redemption of a race, then beloved, can't you trust him for his timing with regard to the issues of your own life? We have to learn from these lines. We ought to gain confidence again that God is gracious and purposeful, that your sin and rebellion and your stumbling will not bury his purpose to bless. We need to understand again that your weakness will not frustrate nor hinder even the accomplishment of all of his goodwill, but we need to wait and we need to trust in him. And will you notice? And finally, with regard to this line, it is a line of hope. It is a line of hope. It's a lifeline. There's something missing in this genealogy that we found constantly repeated as a refrain in the genealogy of Genesis 5. There we had this refrain that they lived out the length of their days. We were given the sum of their days. And then what were the last two words that rendered the genealogy an obituary? He died, he died, he died, he died, he died, he died. And even out of that very thing, then we are just brought to realize the frailty of men, but we see death itself coming as the consequence of sin. But notice, even though that reality still abides in Genesis 11, 10 through 26, we don't hear the obituary refrain. We don't have the "he died." Well, what is the inspired writer doing? Has he forgot a reality of life? No. But he is remembering and wanting us to think of a reality of divine grace, that there is hope beyond death. Death is not the last word. And in a certain sense, death is no word where the purposes of God is concerned. And we read through these generations, we read what we read in that other genealogy. We read of begetting and an age. We read of other sons and daughters. We read of years of life. But then we move on. Life, life, life. Life, and this is where it's going. This is where the line is going. It's going to one himself, ultimately the seed of Abraham, who will be the abolisher of death and bring in eternal life. And so this is a line of hope. This is what it is. And this is where we ourselves, again, as we look at this genealogy, we ourselves must realize that God himself is going to have the last word, and the last word is going to be life for those who trust in him. You see, maybe I make too much of the line, but boy, when you're reading a genealogy, you've got to dig and make as much as you can for it. But I think there's plenty there if we would just think about it that would encourage our souls that God has a plan for man. And if anything, this just this little relentless name of listing of names that we will never remember, let us never forget the name of the Lord, who has brought it to pass. Let us not forget the grace of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the timing of the Lord, the life that is found in the Lord, that indeed all this little line itself suggests to us. God has a plan for man. And so who should we be looking to all our days? Not to man, but to the God of the plan. But let us move on. Let us move on. The stage, in a certain sense, has been set for verses 27 through 32. This is indeed what we might call God has a man for his plan. God has a man for his plan, and we're just introduced to him just briefly here in verses 27 through 32. The beginning of another book, the beginning of another record of generations, and this is one of the larger books within the book of Genesis. It goes from this, from chapter 11, verse 27, all the way to chapter 25. It's a long section, and most of it's narrative, not genealogy. Praise the Lord. But notice, it is a little bit of genealogy again. It's a little bit of family background. What about Abraham? What about the man of his plan? If God has a plan, and this is the man for the plan, what about that man? And that is what verses 27 through 32 is all about. This little section provides us, it's interesting, it's called the records of the generations of Terah. But basically, after verse 22, we never hear of Terah again. We're just kind of introduced to the father, but really it's going to be the main son, Abram, that the whole account is dealing with. And as we come to this really closes out what we would call the primeval history. We finally see in verse 32, the days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died in Haran. We see that there is a closure there. It's almost like the death of Terah closes the old history, that a new history can begin. But notice, and I just submit to you, well, what in the world is this little section here for? It's an introduction, as it were, I think, through Terah, his father, and his own life, to the life of Abraham itself. And in this little family background, we're introduced to significant people, major players, as we say nowadays, major players in the life of Abram. And also we're introduced to significant situations in the life of Abram. Where we're just given just kind of an introduction, as it were, to the man which God himself will use. Notice the family connections in verses 27 through 29. Verse 27 literally repeats verse 26. These are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. But we're given another circumstance. Haran became the father of Lot. Why do we want to know about that? Because we're told immediately thereafter that Haran evidently prematurely dies in the presence of his father. And indeed, death is still a reality. And indeed, but what it does is explain us, who is this Lot, this orphaned tag-along that spends time with Abram? It basically begins to set up that somehow this particular person, Lot, is going to play a part, a significant part, in the life of Abram and in the account that follows. And we're just kind of given a preview, as it were. Why is it that he seems to be so close? It appears that Abram himself took him under his arm, adopted him, as it were, his brother's son, his nephew, to take him up and have a particular interest in him. So we're introduced indeed to that very relationship itself, which will be strained at certain times, and that relationship in which Abraham will glorify God at other times in the life of Abram. And so that's what we see. Notice we also see some other connections that Abraham has. Not only the family connection, as it were, with Lot, but we also see really his connections with the land in which he lived. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Where is Ur? It's south. South along the Euphrates River in what we would say modern day southern Iraq. It's pretty far down. We could call it the Moon City. Or Moon River, huh? Andy Williams. But basically, it was a city that worshipped the moon. It was marked by idolatry. Abram, Terah, Nahor, Lot, all came from an idolatrous city, and they were, as we're told in Joshua 24:2, they themselves were idolaters.
We find them coming out of a land in which they worshipped the moon. In fact, it's suggested that maybe Terah's name and even Sarai's and Milcah's name themselves were names that were part of that pantheon of moon gods. Saratu was the name of the female consort of the moon god Sin. And some say that Sarai's name was taken from Saratu. It means princess. But it could be derived either from a Hebrew princess, or it could be derived from an idolatrous princess, and probably most likely it's an idolatrous name. Milcah comes from the name Milcatu, and that was the daughter of the moon god Sin, sometimes known as Ishtar. In other words, they bear idolatrous names. They come from an idolatrous land. This is the land of the birth of Abraham. It was a land in which there was no knowledge of God and no worship of the true God. This is the very connection. But notice we're told the family connections in verse 29. And Abram and Nahor, the surviving sons, as it were, of Terah, took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, as I said, maybe princess. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the daughter of the father of Milcah and Ishcah. You say, what? We're not given any genealogy or background to Sarai, but what we will learn later on is that Sarai and Abraham had the same father, Terah. Sarah is a daughter of Terah. They had two different mothers. You remember, and we will see in the midst of the whole account, the problem that creates when Abraham himself goes into foreign lands. We're introduced to things. Right now we're told hardly anything about Sarai at all. In fact, nothing in terms of her origins in verse 29. An origin that we will understand later as we come into the complicating factor when Abraham tells her to tell those foreigners that she is my sister. And we will understand what that means. It's interesting, Nahor's wife was Milcah. We're told that she is the daughter of Haran. In other words, Nahor married his niece. He took up Lot's sister for his bride. And so we have these close relationships which the Bible at this point does not pronounce any condemnation or prohibition for. We find a very close knit family, a family with pagan origins, idolatrous connections. And then we find the very significant fact that is going to dominate the account of Abram's life, and that is verse 30. Here's the family complication. And Sarai was barren. She had no child. It's a redundancy. It is a redundancy. All barrenness was enough to say she had no child in a certain sense, just kind of double seals that pointed reality. The original blessing upon the race to be fruitful and multiply, reaffirmed with Abraham's sons, go and fill the earth. That blessing is absent in the life of the man who would be the source of blessing. It's an amazing thing. This is going to be the point of testing to the life of Abraham, to his faith, and to the faith of his wife, Sarai. It's going to dominate the whole account because it stands as a great barrier to the divine promises that from Abraham will come a host from which the nation shall be blessed. It's the great barrier, it's the great fact, it's the great reality that stands in the face. And now we are just brought up almost immediately as we just run to this line of blessing. We say, blessed? Barrenness? Blessed? An idolater? And then we come to another circumstance of his life, another complication, verse 31. That in the midst of this situation, for whatever reason, Terah himself decides to pack up the family and move. He takes the main players, Abram, Lot, and Sarai. And they go out from Ur of the Chaldeans. They leave the land of idolatry, intending to go to the land of Canaan, taking about a 550-mile journey, and then plus another 550-mile journey all the way up to Haran. And we're saying, basically, the whole family expedition and move bogs down in Haran. Another city much like Ur, a moon city, a city of idolatry. And we're not told why Terah decides to settle down. But doesn't that word sound familiar to you? It says they went as far as Haran and settled
there. Again, maybe I don't expect you to remember what I myself have to study all the time, but I'll bring it to your remembrance again. Where have we heard the word settled? We've only heard it two times previously in the Scriptures. We heard it in terms of Cain, and we heard it in terms of the residents of Shinar. Every time settling down is mentioned in these early passages, it bodes no good. There's an echo from settling. An echo of settling indicates I'm leaving the presence of God, resisting the will of God, desiring to put my feet where they shouldn't be. And in a certain sense, we have this echo being sounded again with Terah. For some reason, the family expedition settles short of the goal to which it intended. We're not told why. We're given simply the human perspective that Terah himself took up the family. We know, as we read from Acts chapter 7, and as we will understand that God himself appeared to Abram in the land of Mesopotamia and told him to leave that land. There was something motivating and moving Abram that was not motivating and moving Terah. And it was the word and calling of God. Terah, without the word and calling of God, settles down short of the land to which God would call Abram. And will you notice, the whole family settles in and settles down. They went as far as Haran, and they, that is Lot and Sarai and Abram, settle with Dad, short of the land of Canaan. Is this where it's all going? I mean, this wonderful blessing and purpose plan of God, this man who would be blessed is now himself attached to a woman of barrenness? Is this where it's all going? That the blessing of God that's going to spread out is now being found settled and rooted and bogged down in an idolatrous city called Haran, short of the calling place of God? Is this where it's all going? Is this the family out of which blessing of all of the nations and in which the salvation of God itself rests? A motley family of what we might call in our own day interbreeders? Marked by barrenness, orphaned children, unfulfilled intentions, family stalling, settling short of its goal. What is this? How blessing is going to be carried out? God, don't you know what in the world you are doing? And can you imagine? Can you imagine as they made the migration from Ur to Haran? Can you imagine all the flocks of nomads or whoever they were, or dwellers themselves and movers themselves stopping? Can you imagine anybody saying, hey, there goes Abram. There goes Sarah. There goes Lot. No, nobody would have taken a second look at him, right? There's nothing outstanding. There's nothing that would have called any attention. In fact, somebody looking at them in a certain sense would say, oh, poor Abraham, poor Sarai. A family that can't even finish the task. What is going to make the difference? What is going to make the difference? You say, you kind of look at this and you wonder, whoa, boy, the ways of God are past finding out. They really are. I'll tell you what makes a difference. It'll be the calling and the promise of God. It'll be the calling and the promise of God, attended by the grace of God, that will make all the difference in this nondescript, motley little family that somehow has got bogged down short of its destination. God will see that it comes to pass. The primeval history of Genesis 1 and 11 really explains. It really just lays the ground for the history that is going to come. The patriarchs of men of really no worth, no noteworthiness in their own generation. But those men, those weak, those frail, those motley men, are the ones through whom God himself will fulfill his purposes to save the world. God has a plan, and God has a man for the plan. He has a man of his choosing, doesn't he? We know where it all goes, don't we? We know where it all runs. We know that he had a man of his own choosing. And a fairly motley beginning himself up in the, as it were, in the backwoods of Galilee. A fairly motley beginning, as it were, in his own birth in a donkey's dish. A fairly motley beginning that he himself would have to flee in his early days to avoid an earthly ruler and then be brought back into the land only to flee up to the north to stay away. A very motley beginning, the man of his choosing.
But it is a man who comes at the right time, we're told in the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a man who triumphs in weakness. It's a man in whom death meets its match and in whom life finds its fountain. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham is the beginning, but his seed is the blessed end. And that is the one that we look to as we worship. But beloved, as we go through sacred history, because in a certain sense we might say that sacred history now begins, the purposes of God now begin to focus into a person and into a nation, and that will expand to all the nations, let us look to Him. Him who orders all things well, the blessed and great God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, we thank You for all of the Scriptures, all of the Holy Writ. Lord, we know that You don't put things in just simply to fill pages, but God, to increase our faith and our confidence and our trust and our commitment to You. Father, help us to see in things that maybe we would not even take a second glance at, to consider in events and in persons that the world itself would little note, that God, through such things, do You carry out powerfully and purposefully, graciously and surely Your purposes to bless and save. God, we thank You that You are the faithful God. We thank You, Lord God, that Your ways are manifested in ways that oftentimes are beyond us and that confound us. And so, God, let us see not with the eyes of men, not with the eyes of a critical approach and a blind and darkened understanding, but God, will You open our eyes that we might behold Your wonderful works, that we might see that Your ways are far above our ways, and that, Lord God, they are the most excellent and right ways. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your plan, and we thank You above all for the best man, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.